All right, so you'll remember from last week, we covered the crossing of the Jordan River. It was a miraculous sign and wonder that God accomplished for his people, and it had a significant meaning. It was a sign. Many of the incidents that occur in the scriptures are not just historical events. They're certainly not less than that, but they're historical events, plus they are also types. They're signs of deeper significant truths. So the crossing of the Jordan River, you might can guess, is a sign of what? Okay, sign of salvation, yes. What else? A particular aspect of salvation, which we call regeneration, that's right. What else? It is kick-starting his administration of the covenant promises 40 years after crossing the Red Sea in similar fashion, right? So it is a sign pointing backward to the Red Sea, which is a sign that points forward to New Testament baptism. That's right. So crossing the Jordan River is also a sign of baptism as well. That's right. Good. So there's a lot of signs that the crossing of the Jordan River signifies. Do any bad guys die in this one? Yes, in a few chapters. So real quick, before we jump into the text, what does the crossing of the Jordan mean? First of all, it's a sign of God's covenantal faithfulness. How many years has it been since they crossed the Red Sea? 40 years. And of those 40 years, how many of them were what we would call good years? Zero. Yet God still parts the waters, and is faithful to his covenant promises. He will give the seed of Abraham the land. He will save them, and it has nothing to do with them, really. Now, if they're unfaithful, they'll die in the wilderness under his judgment, but if they simply believe, even a little bit, he's going to come through. I do find it interesting that after 40 years of apostasy and idolatry and murmuring and complaining and betrayal, etc., that he renews them, rebaptizes them, essentially. They cross over the Jordan River. They're all circumcised because their parents never circumcised them because their parents are all apostates. And they read the cursings and the blessings of Deuteronomy again and completely say, we're going to be faithful. We're going to be faithful. And just to give you a little heads up, it doesn't last long. It only lasts one generation, unfortunately. They didn't believe in Christian education. So, seriously. So it is a testimony to divine covenantal faithfulness. It's also a testimony to the authority of Joshua. It's one of the ways that God shows that Joshua is his anointed leader, and that to resist Joshua is to resist God. And that's an important lesson for us when it comes to God's ordained leadership. There is a reason why the Bible had the earth open up and swallow the sons of Korah, and why God gave Miriam cancer or leprosy, because out of a rebellion, she was defying the authority that God had put over her. And there's a reason why incorrigible youth who rebelled and cursed their parents were given the death penalty, because God takes authority structures very seriously. And Joshua is the authority as they go into the land. It's also a sign of judgment on whom? The Canaanites, right? It's a declaration of war. Why do you think Peter uses the Red Sea and calls it a baptism? And then, of course, this Jordan River is a baptism. Why such a violent incident? I mean, think about water in the Bible. Is it good or bad? Yeah, it is a sign of judgment. It really is. But through the judgment, you find some individuals saved. In fact, you would find them saved through the judgment. And so that's very interesting. There is a connection there with baptism that has something to do with what Peter means when he says, now, the crossing of the Red Sea and the Noah's flood correspond to baptism. It has something to do with that. Also, if you are entering into the Jordan River and you're on board and you don't fight and you abandon, what are you? You're an apostate. You're a traitor. And what do defectors get in wartime? They get the death penalty. That's right. That's another sign. It's a sign that if you don't persevere with King Jesus, you will die. And then also it's a test of their faith. Remember that we said that? He said, go, when the Jordan River was apparently blocking the way. And did they wait in suspense and ask God, how? I just don't see how it's possible. No, they didn't. They walked right into a closed door, right? And then as they were walking, he opened the door, and their faith was shown to be true and genuine. They were willing to lean on his word rather than on their own eyes and their own speculations. And that's difficult to do sometimes. So that's what we looked at last time. Now we're going to chapter 4. And we're going to see what they do as and after they cross through the river. Verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So do you see what's happening? They're all crossed over. They're in the land. God says, send 12 men, one from each tribe, send them back into the Jordan River, right where the priests were standing, to pick up some stones. Get some stones up out of the depth of the river, and then bring them back to camp tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder. So it's a pretty large stone if you have to carry it on your shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. You see that? A sign. Very important. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Forever and ever and ever. So I want to talk about that tonight. That's pretty much all the text I want to talk about. What do you think? Any early thoughts? Any quick little nuggets that you noticed there? Something that might be relevant for us? Aaron, I can see you have something.
Seems like God really, really wants you to teach your children about
things. God's very concerned about the lessons that you give your children. That's right. Good. That's definitely a point we're going to cover. Anything else?
Are those the same as an Ebenezer?
Yeah. It's a memorial, pile of rocks, right? Yeah, it's a memorial to God's covenantal faithfulness. This idea of covenant seems to be all over the Bible. It's like once you start thinking about it, every single verse, it's all about that. God wants man to know that he keeps his word, that his word is his bond. And he wants your children to know that as well. So much so that he has you make monuments in the middle of town to things that have happened in history, right? Anything else you see there?
Something about the hierarchical nature of the world where it's one man from every tribe that goes to retrieve the stones.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a representative from each tribe. That's interesting. And of course, we know there's a man from each tribe in the reconstituted Israel in the New Testament, and their names are written on the New Jerusalem walls. That's all very important. Good. So let's just go through it. Why the stone memorial? What's a memorial? Are there any memorials around here that we know of? The fireman statue downtown. That's right. It is very famous around here. It is a memorial. Yeah. Anything else? Anything else that won't make me have to edit the recording? Well, you can ask Josh later. Any other memorials? Headstones, yeah, a grave site is a memorial. It's important to memorialize. What's the word memorial? Memory. So that you can go to the memorial in memory and remember the events of that particular individual's life or those historical events, right? You can relive them. You can remember that you're supposed to live life in light of those events which took place before. Memorial Day is a day where we remember those who've gone before, right? And the idea is not just that you recall the facts in your mind, but that you go on in life, sort of imbibing that those people in their lives, that you make them one with you. That's what a memorial is, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the stone pile that he stacks up is a memorial. God wants for the people to have a sign, a physical sign, that when they see it with their eyes, or perhaps when they touch it with their hands, that it will cause them to remember this real life historical event. If we went back in a time machine, we could go and we could see this pile of rocks, because God really does, in time, act on behalf of his church. All right, this is not just philosophy. This is not just ethics. This is God acting in history to save his elect people. All right, God comes into history, and he wants there to be evidence that he showed up. Right. And what is the evidence primarily saying? Like, if we went back in time and we saw the pile of rocks, we didn't see the Jordan. The Jordan had come back, it had come back to its normal state, and there was the pile of rocks. What would be the number one lesson when we saw that pile of rocks? What would be the lesson we would get from it? That God keeps his promises. They made it across. He provided a miracle and saved them through the depths of the water. And then he pulled up these stones and stacked them out of the depths of the water, out from underneath the water. They retrieved them from a place where you can't normally retrieve boulders, and they brought them up and set them on the land. It's a sign primarily of his covenantal faithfulness. That means, let's say this different ways. I think when we say something different ways, it helps you get it. It means God keeps his promises, right? What's another way of saying that? God does what he says he's going to do. His love is steadfast. And his love, we would even say that his love is attached to his promises. What does it mean for God to love you? It simply means that he does what he says. And why does he love you? Because he said he would love you. His word is fundamental to who he is. I think that's why I like that phrase, my word is my bond. And if you have that, if you don't have that, you have nothing. So when you say, I'm going to marry someone, I do, right? What are you making there? You're making a promise. What's a more technical word for it? It's a vow. And promises, aka vows, are aspects of covenant. See, if you can understand this particular thing, it will help. A covenant and a promise is not the exact same thing. A covenant is almost like the packaging in which that holds the promise. Because a covenant comes with other things than promises. Think of a covenant like a contract, okay? And in the contract, there's the terms and conditions, but then there's also like what you're getting, right, and what the other person's getting, and what parties are involved. There's a lot involved in a covenant. It's not just the you get to drive off in an F-150, right? It's also you give the money, and then there's all the terms and conditions based on the warranty, who the different parties are involved. There's signs, aka seals, on the contract. So the covenant is sort of like a packaging, and God made a covenant with whom? Well, with Abraham, right? And these are the children of Abraham. Now, the terms and conditions of that covenant are what? What do they have to do to receive the blessings? They have to obey. But is it just any kind of obedience? Legalistic, rote obedience that doesn't come from the heart? No, it's faith that obeys. You're saved by grace through faith, but faith does obey. So that's why you'll see in the scriptures, obey me and I'll bless you, which is just another way of saying trust me, right? He crossed the Jordan River. Yes, sir. You only do that if you trust that he's going to provide a way. You see, faith works. Faith obeys. And those are the terms of the covenant. But if we were to go back in time and we were to look at those pile of rocks, we would say things like, if he tells us to walk toward a Jordan River, then we should walk toward a Jordan River, because look what he did back then. See what I mean? I don't think he's going to say that to you. But if he tells me to say something that I know is going to cause me a lot of headaches, then look at that pile of rocks over there. I say it, right? See those pile of rocks? I need a pile of rocks. You need a pile of rocks. You need a sign. Now, he could, because he's God, he could have just said, look, I told you. And it would have gone just in the ear gate, right? But he knows we're like little babies. We need to chew on all of our things, right? That's what babies do, right? You give them a pair of shoes. What do? They got to chew on it, right? God knows that we need to not only hear it in the ear gate, but we need to see it with the eye gate. We need to smell the aromas. We need to taste the wine and the bread. We need to touch. We need to have the water poured upon us. He condescends to our infancy and gives us not only his word, my word is my bond, but then he gives you things to, like, really tactile, earthy things to help stir up that faith. That's what a sign is. That's what a memorial is. That's what this pile of rocks was. Right? Aaron, you got more. Everyone knows I've not kept it a secret that I'm not a fan of the symbol of a symbol of a symbol of a symbol. When God said to drink this in memorial of me, he was holding a glass of wine that would have been used for the Passover meal. It was a glass. What we hold is a symbol of a glass, right? Now, that glass is a symbol of a covenant, right? We hold a symbol of a symbol of a symbol. Three-generation symbol. I have a problem with that, okay? And also, everybody knows I have a problem with it being grape juice. That's a sin, I think. I think it's a minor sin, but I think there can be worse sins, and I hope that we don't always commit this particular sin. But Jesus did not say, take grape juice. He said, wine. Right? Am I wrong? If we used milk to baptize, would that be appropriate? No, it would not be appropriate. It would be a sin. It's not what he said to do. And we want to make sure that the mode and the elements are biblical, right? And so, but all of y'all know that these things, we're not just one person crossing the Jordan. We've got to bring the whole church with us. So you got to be wise and patient about these things, right? And you know what sin is worse than drinking grape juice? Being a jackass to other Christians. That's a bigger sin. Or dividing your church over grape juice. But there's a lot of sins involved here, and it's a delicate thing, but you just be patient and pray. God, you never know what God can do. God can part the Red Sea. So you remember that pile of rocks? So we have to remember this. It's a memorial. What are some of the memorials that God gives us today? The tactile signs that we see. These are easy. Go ahead. Baptism. Notice that we don't have dads baptizing kids. Why not? Or moms or randos. Why not?
Because that was given to the church.
Because it is the church and the ministers ordained of the church that are representing God. And so that's part of the sign. That's part of the sign, right? And what about when the baby kicks and screams? Is that okay? Yeah, we were all dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom, right? Yeah, while being baptized, yeah. It makes the sign even better. It's like irresistible grace, you know? Kid, we're going to heaven, and you're coming with us. That's what Brian said in his sermon Sunday. All right, what else? So we got baptism. We got, what about the rainbow in the sky? Yeah, the rainbow in the sky. Circumcision was no longer. The Sabbath is a sign. It's a day. It's like a... I mean, you sit out in the park on a Sabbath on a picnic blanket doing nothing but just enjoying friends and family. That's a very tactile reminder that, wow, God is good to me. It really is. It's a sign. The Sabbath is a sign. Lord's Supper, of course, is a sign. And then this pile of rocks was a sign, right? And this is something I've been working on for my sermon Sunday and just in general. These memorials are things, they are memorializing things that took place in the past that require some remembrance for us who don't live that long. See, you understand what I mean? Like the rainbow is up in the sky for all humans, right? To remember. If you read it carefully, it's also for God to remember, right? but the reason why he had to give a sign that would last all the ages is because Noah didn't live that long, right? Because none of us lived that long. and then we would die, and then there'd be no more sign. But his faithfulness lasts more than one person's life, doesn't it? So that pile of rocks stays up for how many generations? I don't know exactly, but quite a few, right? And you can see that it's intended so that the next generation would be reminded of his covenantal faithfulness, right? So do you think it made it to their great-grandkids? Yeah, probably. These were big boulders. It probably involved a covenant renewal service. There was probably a worship that took place there often on the Sabbath. Yeah, the covenant's forever. I don't know if the pile of rocks is forever. The question I have for you, though, and I really want you to think about this, why would the great-grandkids care that God had made a covenant with their great-grandparents? Yeah, but, I mean, it's to the great-grandparents. I mean, why would the great-great-great-grandkids care about the covenant that their great-great-grandparents were in? You're saying they're in the covenant, too? All right, let's move on. You get it. All right. I'm just saying. All right. Now, theologically, that's right. They do have to have faith. If they don't have faith, then they are apostates. That's right. It's only by grace through faith that the blessings of the covenant come to anyone. But the promises come to you before you ever believe them, right? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first, the promise or the faith? Yeah, we're not Arminian. That's right. Okay, so now moving on theologically, now we're going to get a little deep here and just consider these things. Theologically, this Ebenezer was shaped like a mountain. Now, I've mentioned this a time or two, which is also what's shaped like an altar. It's stones piled up into a pile. All right? And this is a common thing throughout Scripture, right? And what was the rules with these rocks? Were they allowed to put some fancy, like palm trees and, you know, swirlies? Were they allowed to elaborate on these stones? Or stack them up. That's right. And the reason is because the way of salvation is prepared by God. All right? Now, you have to understand, this is Hebrew cosmology, where you have the waters above and the waters below, heaven and earth, and what's between? The firmament, created on the second day. And the firmament is probably close to what we call the sky. Now, we understand that this is cosmology. This is maybe literal, but I'm not sure. Okay, but the Bible says very clearly that God, on the second day, created the expanse, the firmament, the whatever that is. Space, maybe? Some people say it's space. Other people say it's the sky. And on the other side of that, in some way, is the heavenly realms. Okay? Right? No, the earth is not flat. I don't think it's like north of America. You know, the earth spins. Christina, are you okay with this? It's getting crazy here. But she's looking at me like, where are you going with this? All right. All right. So, right now. So if you pass through the firmament, you could make it to the heavenlies. That's right. Remember, Paul was taken up into the third heaven, whatever that is. Jesus ascended, and then a cloud hid him from his sight. Does he pass through the firmament and break on through to the other side? Yes, that's what he's doing. I don't think he's going to a far-off planet. It might. I don't think so, though. I think he's breaking through to a dimension that we can't see or interact with our senses. There's a veil between. I'm sorry, would you? Yeah, a dimension. I like that. And I mean, we all seen Marvel movies, so whatever that means. But there's a veil between heaven and earth, between the heavenlies, where we have all spiritual blessings, where Jesus dwells, where there's angels, where we gather spiritually on the Lord's Day. Are y'all tracking with me? I've been teaching this concept for a little while now. One day, the veil will be lifted, the expanse will be removed, and the heavenlies and the earth realm will be one, and we will be then face to face with the veil having been lifted. All right? And there's kind of a wedding metaphor there. Where mountains were always stairways to heaven, right? The mountain was seen, theologically at least, and maybe for pagans literally, but theologically, the mountain is seen as connecting heaven and earth, bursting through the veil, so to speak, so that all the pagan sacrifices, right, they're up on the top of the mountain. What's a pyramid? It's a giant mountain. What's the Tower of Babel? It's a big pyramid. And the gods are worshipped by their priests, their representatives, on top of that altar. And what happens on top of that giant altar is smoke and fire, which is the burning and the smoke of an altar. And God, and of course, that sacrifice, if God accepts it, then he invites man to come up the mountain, up the holy hill, you see? So that's a major concept in Scripture. And I think that this pile of rocks is probably a little mini mountain. But it's super important. The mountain is made not by human hands, right? God is the one who establishes the stairway to heaven, the way. And who is the way? Jesus, that's right. And all who trust in him are given the right to ascend the holy hill into the holy city in the heavenlies of heavenlies. You do that in prayer, and you do that in church. And one day we will do that physically. Make sense? I think that's theologically the meaning of the pile of stones. I don't think it's a random symbol. I think it has deeper significant meanings, right? All right. Also, one more thing about the stones. It is a covenant renewal service, okay? Talk to me about that. You've heard that phrase before, right? God made the covenant with Abraham many years ago, and so that requires memorials because we need to remember something that happened so long ago, and it requires his word being preserved and passed down by his prophets, right? It requires all of these things, but it also requires you actively remembering. And how long does it take to forget God's covenantal faithfulness? Right, yeah. Sometimes I heard one theologian say when I was listening to a sermon today, he said, some people ask, why do we need to do covenant renewal every week? And the response was, well, how often do you take a bath, right? You need a covenant renewal often because you forget often. And it doesn't last. It doesn't stick very long. How often do you need to be revived? Often, right? How long do revivals last? Not long, really. If they even ever come, they don't last long. How long? Who here rededicated their life as a child or as an adult? 8 times, Tim? Really? You might have the record. 8? Every church camp. And then he's not, you know, those things wouldn't be inherently bad if the stuff around it was also true. It's good to rededicate yourself to the Lord. And how often do we rededicate ourselves to the Lord? Well, at least every Lord's Day, right? Probably every morning you should be doing it, right? Right? It's like you should take a bath every morning, probably, or a shower. but, right. But we need to rededicate ourselves often because we so easily forget, right? I think that's super important. And this particular event is a covenant renewal. Right after this, in a few chapters, all the men are going to get circumcised, you know, to prepare for battle, which is not a great way to prepare for battle, but they trust in the Lord, though, right? That's right. That's right. Yeah, the two sons of Jacob. That's right. And so, how do we rededicate our lives each Sunday specifically? Confession. Yes. What about tithing? Does that rededicate anything? What is the tithe symbolically saying? It's all yours. The work of my hand is yours. I'm not just yours, but the work and any of my produce and any of the products. It's a grain offering, so to speak, right? What else? The whole worship service, do what? The observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy. All of that is covenant renewal. And you should be doing it in response to his promises to you that he made many, many years ago, and receive those promises each week. You go into the service, you're discouraged, you're scared, you're afraid, life's not going to work out, woe is me, or, you know, you remember, nope, pile of stones. I remember that pile of stones, right? Those came right up out of the depths of the Jordan River. God is going to keep his promises to me. And that, in that your faith is strengthened. And then you, with your faith being strengthened, you go out the next week and you're more obedient, which in turn you receive more blessings. So it's very important. All of this is very, very important. it's also a pledge, right? It's a pledge. It's a sign. It's a memorial. Let's go to Psalm 137 and look at this. Psalm 137. And you have that for us, Aaron? I'm going to let you read it since you're right here. Verses 1 through 7. Listen to all of the remembrance and the not forgetting, etc. 137, 1 through 7. This is also a Modest Yahoo song. But
I got the Geneva version.
Oh, Geneva? Yeah. Let's see. I like the Geneva. I'm not King James or anything.
By the rivers of... This is 137, 1 through 7.
Okay.
By the rivers of Babel we sat, and there we wept, where we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Then they that led us captive required of us songs and mirth. When we had hanged up our harps, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing, said we, a song of the Lord in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget to play.
Okay, one second. Y'all see what's happening? They've been exiled. They are sad. There's lamentation. And they're having a worship service singing songs to remember the faithfulness of God, to remember Zion, to remember Jerusalem, right? And then he says, if I forget, let my right hand be cut off. Yeah, keep going.
If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Yea, if I prefer not Jerusalem to my chief joy, remember the children of Edom, O Lord, in the day of Jerusalem, which said, raise it to the foundations thereof.
All right, so there's a twofold remembrance there. He's saying, God, help me to remember. I want to remember. If I ever don't remember, if I forget my chief primary focus in life, Zion, which is your city, your people, the worship of you, then I'm anathema, you know, cut off my right hand. And then he says, but also remember another thing, God. Remember Edom, because when the Babylonians were burning down the city of Jerusalem, they danced on our graves. And God did remember Edom, and there's no more Edomites. Wiped them all out. That's right. So God remembers, because remember, one of his covenant promises is to curse those who curse you. That's right. People who dance on the graves of Christians, or who dance on the downfall of Christians, or who chant and want the downfall of Christians, Christian pastors, which it seems to be a pastime on the internet. People who dance on the graves and want the downfall of pastors, God will curse them. That's a very serious thing. If you want the downfall and you want the curse, you want righteous blood to be spilt, and you're one of those kind, you're an Edomite, God will remember his covenant, and he curses those who curse us. And that's just another way of saying, if the Lord is for you, who can be against you, right? But it's serious. All right, so to remember is to perpetually remember and to perpetually live in light of what God has done. And to forget is to apostatize. Let's move on to verse 19. We only have 10 more minutes. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So we're getting ready for the Jericho invasion. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. Now, does a similar situation like this happen elsewhere in the scriptures? Yeah, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. God does the very same thing. The Passover, you remember when they sit down to eat, and the children, of course, the children are eating the Passover as well because they're part of the household. And when they're eating the Passover, the dad is supposed to say, this is what these bitter herbs signify, and this is the sign of the lamb. That's what it signifies. And this is what the wine signifies. It's the sign. So the signs are very often given for the children so that they can easily understand. And I do think they understand. Wine, blood, bread, body, nourishment, broken. You receive it. It gives you life. It's not that complicated, right? I think these signs are given. I have a dirty conscience. I need my sins to be washed away by the Spirit of God. Whoosh, it's pretty easy to understand sign. And the signs are given not only for us because we're like children, but the signs are given for children as well. And when they ask, Daddy, what are we eating in church? That's your chance to explain to them the gospel, right? Right? And of course, we have more of the gospel than they did at this moment. They have the types and we have the reality. So a sign and the Christian education that comes along with the sign is for the purpose of transmitting your heritage, transmitting the promises, testifying to the next generation so that they can have a solid basis to live on as well. So you're supposed to live in light of your salvation, right? In light of the gospel. Well, they need to live in light of the gospel as well, and so that's why they need you to transmit that to them, right? And I think today, too many Christians leave no stones. They are not too concerned about the transmission of the gospel to the next generation. They're too quick to pass their children off and pass the responsibility off. And I think part of it is because they believe the future is bleak. They're living too much in the moment. They're living in the present. And there are Christians that think not having kids is virtuous, which is a slightly different subject. But yes, that's terrible. We should be able to go to the end of our life, look over our shoulder, and see monuments that we've built to God's faithfulness so that if anyone sees our life, they can say, God is faithful. And of course, your whole life is a monument, isn't it? It's not just piles of rocks, but it's really your whole life should be a monument to his faithfulness. And when you walk around your house and you're doing your chores and you're at the house and your children are watching, you should be you're living stones, right? You're a pile of living stones. Walking around as a testimony to God's faithfulness. And hopefully they see all of that, right? So we want as parents to take every opportunity we can to drill these things in our kids, to discipline them, remind them, and instruct them. And this is a non-negotiable major emphasis in Scripture. And I think time's going to tell. You think we'll pull it off here at Christ Church? You think the next generation is going to be faithful? We believe God is going to be faithful to his promises. Will we be faithful to ours? Will we keep our word? Will we transmit the gospel to the next generation? I think that's a big question. Only by God's grace, right? Let's look at Judges chapter 2. And Aaron, I'm going to have you read that one for us. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And read 6 through 11. And let's see how well they did transmitting the truth and their heritage to the next generation.
Now when Joshua had sent the people away, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people had served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him in the coasts of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. And so all that generation was gathered unto their fathers, and another generation arose after them, which neither knew the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel.
Not good. Not good. That's fine. Not good. And so the Canaanites come, and that's probably what happened to their monuments. They got torn down. So I think we here at Christ Church, we should consider this just on a practical level. We need to put some plaques up here and there, you know? Make some monuments. Put some markers, you know, some... What are those things you put in the wall, dude? The time capsules. I mean, I think this is kind of a cool thing. Of course, the buildings will be monuments and memorials to the faithfulness of God, our lives, everything you do at work. But I think it's also a good thing to do this, to put up monuments and plaques. And when we bury one another, we bury each other, first of all, and we put up, the headstone with a memorial to the faithfulness of God. This is a good thing, a good reason why churches should have graveyards. Although it's difficult these days with the state controlling all of those things. It's on the list, but it's not next. All right. That's right. All right. Well, that's good enough for tonight. Y'all have a good evening.